Good morning. Hey, in case you didn't get the email this week, we've decided to make this move to the Sierra service and the four services permanent, and so we'll still be here again next week. Let's give a shout out over to the folks in Zephyr. Hello, Zephyr. Zephyr, say hello to us. They're waving. I see them waving through the window, and so they're into us. And so, hey, we're continuing today in our series called Love Matters More. And basically, we're talking about the fact that Jesus made it clear that the biggest thing in life is learning to love. Jesus was asked, what's the greatest commandment? And basically, he said, love God with your whole self. And then he said, the second biggest commandment is to love your neighbor as yourself. And then later on, Jesus upped the stakes for his followers. When on the night when he would give his life for us, Jesus said, a new command I give you, that you love one another the way that I love you. And so what Jesus there is saying, that the kind of love he's calling us to is this selfless kind of love, this sacrificial kind of love. And we live in a time where people get confused as to what love is. And people think it's just an emotion or it's just a feeling. But the scripture is clear that love is a choice and love is a commitment. And in fact, in romantic love, it's easy to confuse infatuation and love. I heard a definition that the difference between infatuation and love is this. Infatuation is when you think your husband is as handsome as Tom Cruise, as amusing as Rodney Dangerfield, as intellectual as Albert Einstein, as devout as Billy Graham, and as athletic as Hulk Hogan. That is infatuation. Love is realizing that your husband is as handsome as Albert Einstein, as intellectual as Hulk Hogan, as devout as Tom Cruise, as athletic as Rodney Dangerfield, and as amusing as Billy Graham. But you love him anyway. There's a big difference between infatuation and love. So Jesus calls us to this selfless, sacrificial love. Yet all the evidence points that we're actually getting more selfish. The baby boomers were called the me generation. Any baby boomers in the house? The me generation. Their kids, the millennials, have been called the me generation. Any millennials in the house? Hey, millennials have also been called the selfie generation. This kind of focus on self that's manifest by a lot of stuff on social media. The average millennial will take 25,000 selfies in their lifetime. The average 16 to 25-year-old woman will spend 5 hours a week taking selfies. There was a book that was titled Looking Out for Number One, spent 47 weeks atop the New York bestseller list. We are hardwired to be selfish. You never have to teach a baby to be selfish. You never have to teach a baby to say me. You never have to teach a baby to say mine. You know, babies, we're hardwired, and it seems as though we're becoming more and more selfish. In fact, the diagnoses of narcissistic personality disorder have about tripled from where they used to be. There's this focus on self. But what we're going to see today is that is completely incompatible with learning to love the way that we're supposed to. If you have your Bibles, go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 4. Now, a little context here. So Paul here is going to talk about love, and he's going to point out that the kind of love that we're called to is incompatible with selfishness, and it's incompatible with pride, which are really two sides of the same coin. Both selfishness and pride make life all about me. And what we see here is the church at Corinth, that was two of their biggest struggles, was this thing of selfishness and pride. And it affected every relationship. It even affected their relationship with God. They even managed to make Jesus stuff, spiritual stuff, they managed to make that all about themselves. And so one way is they got prideful about how spiritual they were and how gifted they were. They got prideful saying, man, I've got this gift and I'm serving this way and I'm so spiritual. And it became all about them when the reality is our giftedness is never all about us. Our giftedness is about God, the giver of our gifts, and it's about how can we use our gifts to serve others. And they're never about us, but the Corinthian church, they said, man, I'm so gifted, I'm so spiritual, and they managed to get prideful about something that we should never get prideful about. They managed to get selfish about communion. The way they would take communion is they would do it like a potluck meal, right? And the rich people that had white-collar jobs that could get off work a little bit early, they'd show up to church a little bit early. They would eat all the food. And then the poor people, the blue-collar workers that got off work a little bit late, they'd get there and there'd be no food left. Have you ever been like at the back of a line of a potluck? You know what I'm saying? It's never a good thing. And so what Paul says is, man, you've made communion, which is about recognizing the most selfless act in all of human history, that God became a man so that he might suffer and die. You managed to make is all about recognizing the most selfless act in human history. You actually managed to make it about you. You actually managed to be selfish about that. They were so selfish about everything that it actually it bled over into their relationship with God. Here's the truth. If you are selfish and you are prideful, it'll affect every single relationship, including your relationship with God. You'll manage to make your relationship with the God of the universe all about you. That's what the church at Corinth was doing. And so Paul says, listen, man, it doesn't matter how many gifts you've got, how much you serve, all that stuff, how spiritual you look. Unless you have love, then it's all a big waste. And what he's going to make clear is that the kind of love we're called to is completely incompatible to a prideful, selfish kind of a life. Let me show this to you. Selfishness is poison to every single relationship. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, and let me show you, I'm going to start in the middle of verse 4. Paul says, love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. About a third to half of these things that Paul says describe what love is or is not have all things to do with pride and selfishness. Here's what envy says. Envy says, I want better for me than for you. You got a new car, makes me wish I had it. You got a better house, makes me wish I had it. You got a better job, makes me wish I had it. Envy says, I want better for me than for you. Envy and jealousy, really kind of almost the same thing. And we see that through the scripture, so much of sin is rooted in envy and jealousy. We see really in the garden with Adam and Eve, Eve's sin was really about her envy of God. The serpent said, God knows more than you. He's holding out on you. He doesn't want you to have what he's got. And Eve's like, well, man, I want what God has. It caused the first sin. The first murder was caused by envy and jealousy. Cain and Abel both gave their sacrifices to God. Abel's was pleasing to God. And Cain got mad that his brother Abel had the favor of God, which he wanted. He said, I want what you've got, so I'm going to kill you. Cain, the first murder was because of jealousy and envy. We see Joseph, his brothers sold him into slavery. They threw him into a pit, told her dad that he was dead, sold him into slavery because they were jealous and envied the fact that their father loved him the most. And so jealousy and envy, Paul says, hey, listen. Man, you can't have the kind of love you're supposed to have if that kind of love isn't about jealousy. It's not about envy. Envy says, I want better for me than for you. Boasting says, I want me to look better than you. You ever known someone that's just all about just telling you how great they are? Ever known someone like that just tells you, man, I got this, I did this. It's just kind of all about, they kind of feel like they're constantly giving you their resume. And Paul says, that's not what love does. Love doesn't, here's what I think. Selfish people make every single relationship about them. They make it all about me, all about, like that Toby Keith song says, let's talk about me, you know? And so arrogance says, I actually think I'm better than you. Rudeness says, I care more about my opinion than your feelings. Have you ever said something to somebody and then they say, hey, that's rude. And you say, well, it's true. Well, it doesn't matter if it's true. It's no reason to be rude. Rudeness says, I care more about my opinion than your feelings. Paul says, love does not insist on its own way. Ever had a relationship with someone where it felt like it's my way or the highway? But love does not insist on its own way. Here's what that means, wives. That means if you want to watch Dancing with the Stars and your husband wants to watch football, it means you let him watch football. And husbands, if you want to watch football and your wife wants to watch Dancing with the Stars, that's why God invented the DVR, you know? And so share with you a few things about selfishness. Selfishness actually hurts you emotionally. Here's the thing. People whose number one goal in life is their own happiness almost never, ever, ever achieve it. In fact, it becomes absolutely counterproductive. there was a study by a guy named Bernard Rimland, a director of this Institute of Child Behavior Research. Here's what he did. He had each person in the study was asked to list the 10 people that they knew the best. So you make a list of 10 people you know the best, and then he asked them to go through that list and identify those 10 people as whether the people believed them to be happy people or unhappy people. You can do this exercise when you get home. And then he went through and said, list them, identify them as happy people or unhappy people. And then he did this. They were to go through the list again and label each one as selfish or unselfish using the following definition of selfishness: a stable tendency to devote one's time and resources to one's own interests and welfare, an unwillingness to inconvenience oneself for others. In categorizing the results, Rimland found that all of the people who were labeled as happy were also labeled as unselfish. He wrote that those whose activities are devoted to bringing themselves happiness are far less likely to be happy than those whose efforts are devoted to making others happy. And so selfishness has a negative effect on our own emotions. If someone is on a constant quest for happiness, they almost never, ever, ever find it. Selfishness can actually affect you physically. Researchers from the University of North Carolina and UCLA found this. They had 80 volunteers complete an online questionnaire that asked why they felt satisfied with their lives. Then the researchers drew their blood and analyzed their white blood cells to see their, quote, gene expression, a complex process by which genes direct the production of proteins that control immune response. People whose happiness was based on a sense of a higher purpose and service to others had gene markers indicating lower levels of inflammation, which has been linked to the development of cancer and heart disease. Whereas by the same token, people whose happiness was based on material things and servicing their own needs first had gene markers indicating poorer immune response and greater vulnerability to infection. See, the thing is, selfishness, it'll harm us emotionally, it can harm us physically, and it will absolutely harm you spiritually. The scripture tells us that God opposes the proud. A guy named D.L. Moody, who was the Billy Graham of his day, said it this way. He said, I believe that the moment our hearts are emptied of pride and selfishness and everything that's contrary to God's law, the Holy Spirit will fill every corner of our hearts. What he's saying is this. He's saying, if you want a greater sense of God's presence in your life, if you want a greater sense of closeness to God, greater sense of God's power in your life, he says, eliminate pride and selfishness. And when we do that, it invites God's favor. That's what the scripture's saying. It says that God exalts the humble, but he opposes the proud. A guy named Stephen Kendrick wrote the book, The Love Dare. It's written for married couples, and it's a great book if you hadn't read it. He said it this way. He said, almost every sinful action ever committed can be traced back to a selfish motive. It is a trait that we hate in other people, but justify in ourselves. Go over to Romans chapter 12. Let me show this to you. Romans chapter 12, selfishness will poison every single relationship, your relationship with God and your relationship with people. Selfishness will poison every single relationship. Let me show you this. Now, we've talked about how in the scripture, God knows that our instinct is to minimize what love is, to make it just a feeling and just an emotion. And so over and over again, through the New Testament, the scripture unpacks some tangible, practical tips on how to love. And there's all these one another phrases in the scripture. And I encourage you, whenever you're reading the scripture, you come to one of those one another phrases, circle it or highlight it. Here's a couple of them. Let me show you verse 10. It says, love one another with brotherly affection. And then it says, outdo one another in showing honor. And when the Bible talks about honor, it's talking about how we value somebody, how we see the worth of somebody. And the NIV, here's how it says. It says, be devoted to one another in love. And then here's what it says. Honor one another above yourselves. And then Philippians chapter 2, we're going to see it in a minute. Paul tells the same thing to the church at Philippi. He says, consider one another with higher regard than yourself. Here's what the thing about selfless love. Selfless love says you are better than me. It goes completely against our nature. Selfless love says I value you more than I value me. You are better than me. Turn to both your neighbors and say, you are better than me. All right, doesn't take that long. All right. Here's what that means. Here's what that means. It means I value you more than I'm choosing to value me. It says honor one another above yourselves. And so here's what some ways to do that. That means your preferences matter more than mine. That means your feelings matter more than mine. That means you go first. A mother was preparing pancakes for her sons. Kevin was 5 and Ryan was 3. And the boys began to argue over who would get the first pancake. Have you ever had that argument in your house? Who's getting the first pancake? The mother saw the opportunity for a moral lesson, and she said, if Jesus was sitting here, he would say, let my brother have the first pancake. I can wait. Kevin then turned to his younger brother, and he said, Ryan, you be Jesus. And but selfless love says you matter more. You go first. Selfless love says you take the bigger piece. Selfless love says you take the last piece. You ever notice the two most valuable pieces of anything are the first piece and the last piece? The 10 in the middle that no one fights over, but the first and the last. It says you take the last piece. It says you take the better. It says your needs matter more. It says you pick the restaurant. In case, unless you're in a relationship where nobody can pick the restaurant. At which point, call me and I'll pick it for you. And so, but selfless love says you are better than me. Go over to Philippians chapter 2. Paul's going to say the same thing. Let me show this to you. Philippians chapter 2. This literally will improve everyone in your relationships. Humility helps and brings healing to every relationship. Here's what Paul says to the church at Philippi. Paul said, so if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit. Here's what Paul's saying to this church. He says, man, if you guys care anything about Jesus, if this Jesus thing means anything to you guys, guess what he's saying? He says, if there's any encouragement in Christ, he says, man, if you even care what Jesus did, he says, if any comfort from love, any participation in the Holy Spirit, he says, the Holy Spirit's even living inside of you. Paul's saying, man, if you guys are even saved, then this is going to be the markers, what he's saying. He says, then complete my joy by being of the same mind. What he's calling them to is unity. Let me show this to you. Be of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. So here's what he's doing. He's calling them to unity. And he's saying, man, get along, be united, be one. Now here's the thing. It's easy to be in unity with people that look like you, talk like you, have as much money as you, believe like you, and always tell you how great you are. Easy to be in unity with people like that. But people that are different from you, look different, maybe have a different experience, different personality, different passions, different experiences, and maybe they just kind of get on your nerves, harder to be in unity with those people. And so what Paul is going to show here is that what unity out of diversity, when we're not just alike, when we don't see things just alike, he says unity out of diversity, it's going to come through humility is what he's going to show us. Now, I saw an article today. And the article was talking about Tim Tebow and Colin Kaepernick. And the article was saying, was pointing out how both these guys play quarterback, and both these guys claim to be Christians, yet the way they express their faith is very different, and that it reflects kind of these kind of different streams of Christianity. And the question was, can these two different streams ever come together and take the good from each and leave the bad and come together in unity? It's this unity and diversity thing. And so Paul's talking to the church of Philippi. He says, man, you guys don't all see it the same way. You don't all have the same amount of money. You don't all have the same gifts. You don't all have the same personalities. And what was going on in the church at Philippi is that this was a real thing. There were these two ladies in the church, Euodia and Syntyche. And their fight was significant enough, it actually makes it in the Bible. Wouldn't that be the worst if, like, you end up in the Bible because you were in this little fight with this lady in the church? And so I look forward to heaven. Hey, Euodia, you and Syntyche ever patch things up? Ha, ha. You know, and so let's all do that. Let's totally all do that. And so that we may not want to do it once we're fully sanctified, but maybe we can do it in a good-natured way. And so... And so they're totally not getting along. And Paul says, these are good ladies. These ladies love Jesus. These ladies love to make a difference with their lives, but they just can't get along. And so Paul writes this thing. He says, hey, listen, man, you ladies are different. There's diversity. He says, but I'm calling you to unity because the things we have in common, that Jesus has saved us, that heaven is where we're going after we die, that the Holy Spirit's living inside of all these big things we have in common. He says there should still be unity, even though there's diversity, even though in the natural you guys might drive each other crazy. But here's how you do it. Here's how you have unity and diversity. Here's how you get along with people that don't see life like you, that aren't wired like you, whose personalities like you, people who chew their food way louder than you. Any of you guys have that kind of super sensitive hearing for loud chewing? That's one of my things. And I actually read it's a sign of hyper high intelligence. And so read that. I actually believe that to be true. And so I'm always like, let's turn on some music in the background, Claire. And so not that Claire's loud chewer. And so it's our kids. It's totally our kids. And so let's get back to the Bible. And so here's what it says. Here's how you do it. Here's how you have unity out of diversity. And here's one of the things I love about Life Church. There are churches where it almost can seem like everyone had to be born within the same 10 years. Everybody has to shop at the same shops. Everybody has this very narrow view on secondary and tertiary doctrinal issues. Like everyone sees the spiritual gifts this way. Everyone sees the end times this way. And man, what I love about Life Church is the diversity God's given. For being in South Reno, where there's not a ton of racial diversity, you know, but there's a lot of diversity of passions and personalities and giftedness, and that we come together and say, you know what, it's the big stuff about Jesus that brings us together. It's one of my favorite things about the church. But here's how we do it. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit. He says, don't make it about you, but in humility count each other more significant than yourself. Same thing we saw in Romans 12:10. Honor one another above yourselves. Count one another as more valuable than yourselves. Goes completely against our culture, which says, look out for number one. Our culture that says, demand your rights. Our culture that says, he says, do the opposite. He says, but in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. He said, don't go through life just caring about what you care about. Care about what other people care about. He says, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Here's what he's calling us to goes completely against the culture, and it's just like Jesus. He says, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has exalted him and bestowed on him the name above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. So here's the thing. Humility brings healing, helps and brings healing to every relationship. Here's the thing. Humility is not concerned about status. So he says, Jesus, who was with the Father forever, from eternity past, co-equal with the Father, part of the Godhead. He says he humbled himself, did not consider equality with the Father something to be grasped, but he emptied himself. Theologians call this the kenosis, the fact that Jesus chose to lay aside much of the prerogatives of deity, leaving the glories of heaven, laying aside much of the prerogatives of deity to come, be born as a baby in a filthy barn, becoming a servant. He said it's this thing that humility is not concerned with status. Humility takes the low position. Jesus emptied himself, going from the glories of heaven and then becoming a servant. Humility gives its life away. He says Jesus became a servant and was obedient to death, even death on a cross. And then humility leads to exaltation. We see this over and over in the scripture. Proverbs 18:12 says, before his downfall, a man's heart is proud. The scripture says, God opposes the proud. It says, but humility comes before honor. Matthew 23, verse 12. It says, for whoever, this is Jesus saying, whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. So here's the thing. You can go through life demanding your rights, and you can go through life looking out for number one, and you can go through life making it all about you. You can do that, but you can't do that while claiming to be a faithful follower of someone whose whole life was about laying aside, someone whose whole life was about lowering himself, someone whose whole purpose was to leave the glories of heaven so that he might come and be a servant. Jesus said the Son of Man didn't come to be served, but to serve and to give his life away as a ransom for many. You can go through life making it all about you, putting your own needs and your own priorities first in every relationship. You can do that. But you can't do that and claim to be a faithful follower of someone whose whole thing was about giving their life away. See, when Jesus said, hey, a new command I give you that you love one another, it was on the same night. It was kind of between these two moments where Jesus earlier in the night has washed his disciples' feet. He'd become a servant. He washed his disciples' feet. And then in the middle of the night, he says, a new command I give you that you love the way I love you. And then the night ends with him giving his life in our place. And so on the night of two of the most selfless acts, one of the most selfless acts in washing his disciples' feet, which you would never see in that culture, the rabbi, the master, washing the feet of the lesser. And then on the night of the most selfless act in all of human history, where God became a man so that he might die in our place and fully absorb the punishment that we deserve, the most selfless act of human history, on that night, he said, hey, listen, here's this new command. It's no longer just love your neighbor as yourself. The new command is, if you're going to be my followers, you're going to love like I love you. You know how I washed your feet just a few hours ago? Something you would have never seen a master do. Like that. And the kind of love that I'm going to show you in a few hours, he said, there's no greater love than to lay down your life for your friend, and that's what I'm about to do. He said, that's the kind of love that I'm calling you to, this selfless, sacrificial love. So you can go through life making every single relationship about you and your preferences and your priorities and putting you first and how does it make you feel. And you can do that, but you just can't do that and claim to be a faithful follower of someone whose whole point in life was to humble himself and to die in our place, giving up his life. You just can't do both at the same time. I believe think about the relationship in your life that's toughest for you. Think about it. Now say that person's name. I'm just kidding. And so chances are, 9 out of 10 times, I believe that whatever relationship that's toughest for you is also the relationship where you're the most selfish. And so think about, in what relationships has selfishness kept you from loving well? Maybe a relationship with God. I do think one of the great challenges of kind of American evangelical Christianity of today is our instinct is to make every relationship about us, and it begins with our relationship with God. Or maybe it's in your marriage. I fundamentally believe that nearly every marriage, if not every marriage, that's in trouble, that's lost a passion, that's lost interest, where the fighting is constant, it just seems like, oh, we're just not compatible. Hey, listen, welcome to the club. No, there's no man and woman that are magically compatible. That is just fundamentally, it doesn't work like that. And so if that was your expectation, oh, we're compatible. Neil Clark Warren said so. He's a liar. And so there's no such thing as compatible. There's two selfish people that are fundamentally different coming together and trying to live together. That's a recipe for world war, you know? And so it's a choice. And so I fundamentally believe any two people that love Jesus, and by the power of the Holy Spirit, look at Philippians chapter 2, and say, you know what? I am going to value you more than I value me. And I'm going to value meeting your needs more than getting my needs met. I fundamentally believe that any marriage, wherever it finds itself, that if you got two people that say, just say, God, would you, husbands that say, God, would you, by the power of your Spirit, help me to value my wife more than I value even my own life? And would you help me to value meeting her needs more than I value meeting my own? And then a wife that says, God, would you by your Spirit help me to value my husband more than I value myself? And would you help me to value meeting his needs more than I value meeting my own? I promise you, any two people that love Jesus and ask him to help them do that and are willing to do the work can have a great marriage. Where suddenly you say, oh, we're compatible. It's because you're choosing to be. Because you're choosing to put the other person first. And it goes completely against how we're hardwired. It goes completely against the culture. But it is the way of Jesus, who laid aside all the glories of heaven, the prerogatives of deity, became a servant, died a bloody death, absorbed the punishment we deserve because he loved us. That's the kind of love he's calling us to, this selfless, selfless sacrificial love. And so maybe it's in your marriage. Maybe it's with your kids. Here's the truth. Nothing will reveal how selfish you are like getting married and having kids. Isn't that the truth? It's easy to, those kids always want something. And they're incredibly expensive. Unbelievably. Or maybe it's people you work with. Maybe it's friendships. But I believe that as we learn that this is what we're called to, that we're called to learn to love God with our whole self. And then we're called to learn to love like Jesus. And Jesus' love is unconditional, it's selfless, and it's sacrificial. Jesus said, that's how I love. Now I'm calling you to love that way. So how do we do that? One, take the time to discover the other person's needs and desires. That looks like paying attention. That looks like getting off your phone sometime, turning off the TV sometime, and actually talking to people. Asking them questions. Say, how can I help? Now, here's the thing. If you ask that question, you have to be prepared for them to tell you. Now, 20% of the time, they're going to say, oh, honey, I don't need anything, but it meant so much that you asked. And you're like, victory. Victory is mine, you know? And I asked, I got the points, and I did not have to do anything. God is good. But 80% of the time, she might say, well, you know what? I've been working on this list, and here it is. I've been waiting 10 years for you to ask. And another great question. What would you prefer? What would you prefer? This is kind of what I was thinking. What would you prefer? And the third one, it's a great thing that Claire asks me regularly. She'll say, honey, how can I be a better wife? How can I be better? How can I be a better friend? Ask your kids. How can I be a better dad? Ask your friends. How can I be a better friend? How? And now again, be ready for them to tell you. Oh, let me pull out the list. And so, see, if love looks like not just caring about my needs, but caring about theirs, if love looks like not putting myself first, but putting them first, then I'm going to need to go on a mission to discover what looks like love to them. What looks like love to them? I'm going to go on a mission to look, what are some of their needs and desires that I can actually meet? And so, bottom line, is Jesus said life's all about loving God and learning to love the way he loves us. And his love is the opposite of selfish. His love's the opposite of saying it's all about me. Selfless, sacrificial, to the point where he demonstrated his love for us and dying in our place. Let's pray. Truth is, this kind of love goes completely against our nature. And it goes completely against the message of the culture. And there's something in us that says, oh, I can't do that. There's something in us that says, hey, if I do that, people will take advantage of me. And I'm here to tell you, they will. Just like they took advantage of Jesus. And this kind of love in the long haul, this selfish, this it's not about me, it's about God, it's about others kind of love. It's the sort of thing where in our own strength, you might be able to do it for a few minutes or a few hours or a few days. But in the long haul, the only way we can do this is with God helping us. So maybe you might just say, God, just let him say, God, I've been selfish in a bunch of my relationships. There might be people that you need to go to even today and say, hey, I recognize a lot of times I'm just selfish. I'm sorry. And I'm asking God to help me with that. And maybe now just even just ask God to, God, I don't want to be so selfish. But, and God, I want to love the way you love me, this selfless, sacrificial love. But God, I don't know how to. And then maybe just ask him, say, God, by your Spirit, God, would you empower me to love like Jesus? God, would you produce the character of Jesus in me by your Spirit? Fill me up. Power me to love like Jesus. So, Father, that's our prayer. God, that our lives wouldn't just be all about me, myself, and I, but that they'd be about you and that they'd be about others. So, God, would you help us to have that selfless, sacrificial kind of love, the kind of love that caused Jesus to leave heaven, come to earth, take the form of a servant, die in our place. God, would you help us to love like that? And it's in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.